Good morning. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Great day to gather with God's people, to look into the Word, to worship Jesus Christ, to be challenged and to go out back into the world to be salt and light to people who are living in darkness without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we need you today. We ask that you'd open our eyes. Help us to see our sin. And help us to see you, and through that process, change us for your glory. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 and 2 Samuel were written to establish the legitimacy of the Davidic dynasty. The author is demonstrating that David is not a usurper, that he is, in fact, God's choice for the throne. And by establishing David's legitimacy, he is also establishing the legitimacy of David's greatest descendant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Of course, the author is doing this because there were those who resented, who rejected David's reign. If that opinion spread, if more and more people caught the fever of that opinion, well, that would have dire consequences for David. There's no point in sitting on the throne if no one accepts your rule. You're not leading if no one is following, right? You're just taking a walk by yourself. We often make that mistake today. We acquire an office, a position, some responsibility. It may be as a pastor, as a church leader, as a teacher, as a parent, as a boss, as a foreman. Any kind of position of responsibility, no matter how great or how small. And we confuse having a position, holding an office, with leading. Not the same thing. Holding an office, being in a position of responsibility all by itself, doesn't mean that anyone is going to follow. Sometimes, and this is particularly true in churches, sometimes the person who's actually leading has no official position at all. But that's the person upon whom everyone's eyes are watching and ears are listening. There's a lot more to being a leader than just having a title. You must build relationships. Leading's about influence, isn't it? You don't have influence if you don't... You don't have influence if you don't have relationships. You have to build relationships, articulate goals, convince others of the value of those goals, establish a plan for accomplishing those goals, and then recruit people to work the plan. That's being a leader. David understood all this and was very careful about how he took the next few steps as he is gradually ascending to the throne over all of Israel. We're picking it up in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Well, where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Wouldn't you love to be able to make decisions that way? Just ask God, and he tells you, you know? Marriage, investments, employment, the purchase of a home. What should I do, Lord? Why is it different today for us than it was for David? Why can't we make decisions the way he did? Because a lot of people are trying to, and many of them claim to be Christians. I would suggest to you, it's different because he was the king. The king of God's people. He was the sub-regent of the Lord. And most of all, he was the ancestor of the Messiah. David stands at a critical intersection in God's kingdom work on the earth. He was the first king in the line of Christ. He held a unique position, and he had to do things in the right way. The same was true of the apostles. They held a unique ministry, a ministry that cannot be duplicated ever since then. They laid the foundation for the church. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 tells us, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now folks, that can't be done the second time. What is the foundation of the church that is spoken of there in Ephesians 2:20? Well, I would suggest to you that primarily, and we're not going to go into a lot of detail, but we're talking about the New Testament. The apostles and those who were immediately in their sphere of influence, they provided us with the New Testament. That group wrote it. That can't be repeated. Once the New Testament was completed, the work of the 12 apostles was largely finished. And that's why they were not replaced. No one holds that unique office today. Now, Ephesians 2:20 also speaks about prophets. The New Testament churches had prophets to guide them until the New Testament was completed. The prophets gave the church messages from God, but no one prophet had the entire message that was needed. Furthermore, their ministry also was temporary. Once the New Testament was completed, the gift of prophecy wasn't needed, and so it disappeared. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, speaks about this. It says in verses 8 to 10, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, and I believe that refers to the New Testament, my opinion, you know, you take that for what it's worth. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So today, that means we don't need dreams, we don't need visions, we don't need feelings, we don't need impressions, we don't need special arrangements of the alphabet in our bowl of cereal in order to get guidance from the Lord. God has finished his message to us, and it has everything in it that we need by way of guidance from God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God, that God exhaled, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. Other translations put that perfect or sufficient, equipped for every good work. All that we need is found in the Bible. It's God's voice. It's sufficient for every good work, and that includes the good work of making decisions. Like the apostles and the prophets, David had a very different position, office, than we have today. And that greater position, that greater responsibility required unique guidance. However, today, all the guidance that we need is found in the Bible. So, picking it up in verses 2 and 3. So, David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Now, Hebron is not a weekend cabin. It's not a vacation condo. He takes his family and his army with their families, and they are going to rule. David's going to rule from Hebron for the next 7.5 years. He does this in obedience to the Lord. That's what the Lord told him to do and where he told him to do it. He's ascending to the throne over not just Judah, but also over the entire 12 tribes. He's ascending in the right way, God's way. Verses 4 to 7. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. And David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kind, loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you, because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, the first time that David was anointed, it was done by Samuel, and it established him as God's choice to be the next king. This is the second time he's being anointed. There will be a third in the future. But this second time, it's established him as Judah's choice to be king over them. Now, I want you to notice here that in this anointing, nothing is said about the northern 10 tribes, which are called Israel. They didn't participate in this anointing. And that omission seems to be so glaring, such a vacuum for the author, that he has to make some kind of reference to the northern 10 tribes, something about them. And so in verses 4 to 7, the author turns to a consideration of the house of Saul, because Saul came from one of the northern 10 tribes, from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we've previously discussed how the men of Jabesh-Gilead, at the risk of their lives, honored Saul and his sons by recovering their corpses and burying them. The 10 northern tribes ignored David when he was anointed by Judah. But David didn't ignore them, did he? He's making a connection. He's building a relationship. He's reaching out to the northern tribes. Verses 8 to 10. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. Now, Abner was first cousin to Saul through his father Ner. 1 Samuel 14:51 tells us about that. Throughout Saul's reign, Abner had been commander of the army. He was a very impressive man physically. He was a natural leader and a great warrior. A man's man. And so with the death of Saul and the three most prominent of Saul's sons, it's really not a surprise that Abner has assumed the position of kingmaker. And in reality, Ishbosheth is just a figurehead. He's controlled by Abner. Verse 11. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, David's patience is being highlighted here. 7.5 years. He doesn't immediately grasp to get control of, to rule over the 10 northern tribes. He's patient. Now, that's nothing new for David, is it? The entire time that David served Saul, the entire time he ran from Saul, he knew that one day he was going to become king. But he didn't push for it. He waited. He was patient. How long did he wait? When David volunteered to fight Goliath, you recall Saul initially rejected him. 1 Samuel 17:33. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. Now in English, in our culture, if I call someone a youth, how old would you assume that they are? And you may have answered, but I have no idea because I can't hear hardly anything, all right? Some of you are moving your lips. I don't know if you're chewing gum or yawning or talking about, is he going to get on to something relevant? I don't know. But when we speak of a youth, we probably don't typically mean what was meant in Hebrew. The Hebrew term translated youth was sometimes used for babies. But it was also sometimes used for young men. I would suggest to you that David is technically a youth. He is not, however, as many have suggested, as young as 14. No. But he's not quite old enough to serve in Israel's army. And Numbers chapter 1, verse 3 tells us you had to be 20 to serve. So I would say to you that David's old enough and physically impressive enough to get Saul eventually to agree to allow him to fight Goliath. And so I would say he's probably 18 to 19 years old. Just young enough not to be fully considered a man, but definitely impressive enough to be allowed to fight Goliath. Now, keeping that in mind, we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, that David was 30 years old when he became king over Judah at the time when Saul died. And therefore, from the time that he killed Goliath till the time Saul died was roughly 11 to 12 years. A few of those years were spent serving Saul. You remember when he quickly rose to the ranks and was a commander of them and was winning all those victories and being hailed as the great hero of Israel. A few of those years he served Saul. Then Saul turned against him and he had to run away. And the rest of those 11 to 12 years, he was running. For all the time that he was on the run, David knew that one day he would rise to the throne. He knew that God had chosen him. And he even had the opportunity that time during that time period, twice, the opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne immediately. But he never did that. Instead, he patiently trusted the Lord, relied upon God to fulfill his promise. He obeyed the Lord rather than taking it all in his own hands. And he patiently waited for God to bring it all about. And here in 2 Samuel 2:11, we're told that after Saul died, he still had to wait another 7.5 years to be anointed king over all 12 tribes. Folks, to put it all together, that's at least 18.5 years. That's patience. That's the right way to ascend to the throne. And David's patience is all the more impressive when you contrast it with Abner and Ishbosheth over the northern tribes. That was just a sham. Ishbosheth wasn't really ruling. Abner was. Furthermore, the seat of their government was on the east side of the Jordan, which they had to do because they weren't strong enough to be established on the west side where the Philistines had presence and where David was. So he's only ruling, really, over a little bit of Israel. His ascension to rule in the north, well, it really sounds kind of hurried up and shabby. Nothing at all like David's patient rise to the throne. David was patient. Are you patient? Don't answer, please. Patience is not just a good idea. Patience isn't just something that's part of the buffet table that God gives us from his word that we can pick or not pick. You know, if that's something you really like, go for it. It's not that way. Patience is commandment, isn't it? Genesis 5, 22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient. And this, all this just slays me. It does not say be patient with reasonable people. It does not say be patient with people who are moving at the same pace you're moving. With all men, be patient. I work in a bakery part-time. I deal with the public. This week, knowing what I was going to preach about, it was so much harder this week in the bakery. People come in to pick up a cake. What name did you order it under? I don't know. What size is it? I don't know. Do you know what's written on it? Probably something about graduation. I'm here to pick up a cake. What's the name? John Smith. I'm sorry, we don't have any cakes under the name John Smith. Could it be under another name? Nope. Well, what's written on it? And they tell you, and you go and you look, and you find out that it's under some name that is not even close to John Smith. I struggle with patience. Do you become irritated sitting at railroad crossings? I used to live in Durand. It's a railroad town. There are tracks coming into town from five directions. I've been stopped by the same train in three different locations trying to get across town. Do you become short with family members when they won't do immediately what you've asked them to do? Do you get frustrated with God because He's not doing what you want? You haven't heard wedding bells yet. You don't have that baby. I'd suggest to you that of all God's classrooms, one of the toughest is the waiting room. I want to remind us this morning of a few Bible basics about patience and impatience. And first of all, I want to suggest to you that every one of us is in need of putting off impatience and putting on patience instead. It's not a some people problem, the other guy problem. It's my problem. And that's evident from the fact that we have a number of commands in the Bible to be patient. God doesn't put those there for window dressing. They're meant for all of us. If you're going to overcome impatience, you got to admit that you're impatient, that it actually applies to you, rather than blaming the other person and the fact that they're just idiots and I have to deal with idiots. That's not, boy, that's so contrary to Scripture, isn't it? The problem is me and how I respond to others, because I'm impatient. Secondly, the theology behind impatience is that God is not good. The theology behind impatience is that God is not good. Now, I hope I don't have to prove to you from Scripture that God is good, because it's all through the Bible. Impatience says, God is not good, my circumstances are not good, and nothing about my current situation will ever become good. No good can come from waiting. No good can come from being delayed, from being inconvenienced. God may be in the middle of this, but He's not working for my good. And I would suggest to you that the key to correcting our hearts, our thoughts about this issue, is the cross. We need to every day put our noses in those passages in the Gospels that speak about the cross, and the other passages in the epistles and in Isaiah and other places that speak about the cross. We need daily reminders of the enormous sacrifice that Jesus made for us in his death and resurrection. We need reminders of that ultimate, awesome, incredible good that he did for us. We need God's word to drown out all the voices in our circumstances that are crying out, not good. And instead, to hear the clarity of God's word reminding us of the sacrifice of the cross, of his death in our place, of our redemption, of the ultimate good that God has done for us. Third, impatience is all about me. When I am impatient, I have made myself more important than anyone else. And that's why impatience destroys relationships. You see that, don't you? Now, personal confession. I struggle big time with impatience. On Sunday, I come here and I stifle myself and I act really calm and, oh, hey, I'm ready, you know, whatever, you know. You know, if we start half an hour late, I'm good, you know. It's all an act, folks. I had a funeral this week. One of my hospice patients. I met with the daughter of the deceased, planned things early in the week. She told me the name of the cemetery and where it was, and so I went there. I got there 35 minutes early. Boy, that's an old man thing, isn't it? And nobody else is there. So I sent her a text, sent her a picture of the gates of the place to make sure I was in the right place. No answer, no answer, no answer. At 10 minutes before the funeral graveside is going to start, family member shows up and went, no, thank you, Lord. At 5 minutes before, he said, I'm going to call my mom and make sure we're on target here. She didn't answer. She didn't answer. A couple minutes after it was supposed to start, he finally got a hold of her. Oh, we were in the wrong place. We're 15 minutes away. We had to go to another place. We got there. We're 20 minutes late. I feel bad. I apologize. I'm so sorry. And then I find out that the daughter who told me where the funeral gravesite was going to be, she's also at a third cemetery that's the wrong one. And once again, I thought about, you know, I'm preaching on patience this week. Thank you, Lord. I struggle with patience. And one particular situation in which I especially struggle is when I'm helping someone, when I'm doing them a favor. Does that seem like a counterintuitive thing? It from the outside, thinking about it, I think that doesn't make any sense. But if that person isn't diligent to do their part in whatever we're trying to accomplish for them, or if they're not prompt to arrive when we agreed that we would work together, or if they haven't made the right preparations ahead of time, in an instant, I can go from helpful to harsh. Because my precious time is so important. Really? And in that instant, a relationship can be destroyed. Impatience destroys relationships. Because I think I'm so important. Really? Impatience is filled with hubris, with arrogance, with self-importance. I would suggest to you that patience, in contrast to that, is built on humility. And humility grows out of repentance and worship. Now, by repentance, I mean daily, genuinely, from a broken heart, crying out to God to forgive me. Because truthfully, we all sin every day. And by worship, I don't just mean sitting in this room on Sunday mornings. I mean, praising and glorifying God from the heart daily, no matter what day it is, no matter where I am. That's how we become humble. Finally, I want to suggest to you that impatience is anger. When you cut to the heart of impatience, you find anger. The term impatience is another one of those words that refers to an aspect of or a particular expression of anger, like jealousy, frustration, complaining, resentment, bitterness, grumbling. Those are all words that just refer to different aspects or expressions of anger. Now, we discussed back in our fifth lesson on the David narrative, we discussed anger somewhat, and I suggested to you at that time that Psalm 7, verse 11 helps define it for us. It says there, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation or anger every day. And from that verse, I suggested to you that the essence of anger is to pass a moral judgment that something is both wrong and important. Now, folks, if I'm going to judge that something is morally wrong, that it is important, then the Bible better say the same thing, right? Because if the Bible doesn't, I'm pretending to be God. I'm pretending to be the lawmaker. And I would suggest to you that slow drivers on the road and family members hogging the bathroom and spouses who can't get ready on time and whatever other inconvenience you want to mention, they are not identified in Scripture as being terrible sins that should arouse our indignation. And yet, we become angry and impatient over those very things, don't we? In those situations, we need to think about how God sees it. And here's something radical. Love the other person rather than become angry and impatient. You can't be impatient and love others at the same time. Impossible. Don't let impatience, don't let that kind of anger destroy relationships. Submit to the Lord, love others. Now, verses 12 to 17 tells us that by prior arrangement, and this is seems completely contrary to how we understand battle, but by prior arrangement, Abner and the northern army meet Joab and the southern army at the pool of Gibeon. The pool was a hand-carved reservoir, 37 feet in diameter, 82 feet deep. A ritual battle took place there. 12 men from each army. It didn't go well for either side. All 12 died immediately. I'm thinking that wasn't a great idea. Picking it up in verse 18. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Azael. And Azahel was a swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. And Azahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Azahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. And Abner repeated again to Azahel, "Turn aside and from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. And therefore Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Azazel had fallen and died stood still. Now, folks, it was God's will that all of Israel be united under David. So Abner and his northern army were going to lose. And they did lose. And they lost so badly, they ran from the battlefield pell-mell. Now, in the course of their retreat, Abner is pursued by Joab's brother, Asahel. He is the Usain Bolt of the ancient world. He outruns the rest of David's soldiers, intentionally chasing only after Abner. Abner's the prize. He's their commander-in-chief. He's the one, if we get him, this whole opposition king thing is going to collapse. Abner twice shouts a warning to Asahel, telling him to pursue somebody else. But Asahel ignores the warning, recklessly keeps after Abner. When Asahel has nearly caught up to Abner, he's almost in his hands. Abner abruptly stops. He thrusts his spear backwards. Asahel's momentum carries him right through the butt end of the spear, and he's impaled. His death was such a tremendous loss, so unexpected, so gruesome, that everyone who came upon his corpse stopped and stared. They're in shock. Now, we mention this, and I talk about this right now because in future lessons on David's narrative, we're going to be referring to this. It's going to have a significant impact. Verses 24 to 32. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in the front of Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight anymore. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walking all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. The pursuit ends when Abner's forces are able to gather on a commanding position atop a hill. Any further attack by Joab would have been suicide. And so Joab breaks off the attack, and the fighting ends for that day. In the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, we have the conclusion, the summary of statement of what took place and what is going on at that time. It tells us what to learn from it. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And in the future, I want to discuss that statement, a long war. We're accustomed in the pages of Scripture frequently to tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of men being involved in war. That's not the case here. We're talking at times dozens, at times a few hundred. There's a reason for that. Abner doesn't have those resources. And David is being very careful to not in any way act like the northern tribes are the enemy. He doesn't want to overreact and alienate them. So this is more about occasional battle rather than ongoing warfare, and it's with as few men as possible. But David is rising. all through this process, he's going to become more and more powerful. He's rising to the throne the right way. And the remnant of Saul's house, the so-called reign of Ishbosheth, is declining. The author, once again, is proving the legitimacy of David's dynasty. And in this chapter, he makes that point by showing us that there's a right way and a wrong way to ascend to the throne. David does it the right way. Abner and Ishbosheth do it the wrong way. Abner made Ishbosheth king, not God. It was a power play that was politically calculated. Once again, the location for their capital is on the east side of the Jordan, outside of the majority territory that was Israel. They did not seek the Lord's guidance. They did not seek the Lord's approval. And Ishbosheth is nothing more than a puppet in Abner's hands. Now, the author tells us all of this to provide us with a contrast to David's rise. But I believe that God also intended in this passage for the description of how David rises to the throne to point centuries into the future to David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. Just as David was fiercely tempted to seize the throne in the wrong way, so was Jesus, right? Luke chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. It recounts there that in the desert, the devil offered Jesus the rule over all the kingdoms of the earth if he would only bow down and worship Satan. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus once again was tempted to seize power in the wrong way. He prayed to the Father and he asked that the cup, the suffering that he would soon endure, he asked that it be taken from him, but then he immediately added this, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." Both Jesus and David were tempted to go about it in the wrong way, and yet both were patient. David waited at least 18 and a half years. Similarly, our Lord was patient. There were times, John chapter 6 for one example, when Jesus avoided the crowds because he knew that if he was amongst them and he continued to minister, there would be a swell of enthusiasm and they would seek to make him king immediately. Even today, 2,000 years later, though he is sitting on the throne of heaven, Jesus has not yet taken his place as the rightful ruler of this globe. And so the saints in heaven cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Revelation 6, verse 10. And the day is coming when they will get their answer. The Lord will say, "Now." And when Jesus returns in power and glory, we read in Revelation 19, 16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Folks, he is coming and he will reign. And as king, he will bring blessings on those who are his, but he will bring punishment for those who have not repented of their sins and trusted completely and only in him. Today, Jesus is still patiently waiting. Waiting until the time chosen by the Father. He's waiting not to please himself, but to please the Father. Just as David inquired of the Lord and did exactly what the Lord said, so also Jesus knew and he obeyed the Father's will. John chapter 14, verse 31. "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." The Jews of Jesus' generation, of David's generation, excuse me, were given 1 and 2 Samuel to convince them that David was the legitimate and rightful king of the 12 tribes, that God placed him there, and that the people should give him their allegiance, their obedience, their love. But these scriptures, 1 and 2 Samuel, are not just to the people of David's generation. David's life points forward to Jesus, his greatest son. And they remind us that Jesus is also ascending to the throne in the right way. that he is the rightful, legitimate king of all the earth. And we are therefore an obligation to him to give him our allegiance, our obedience, our love. But we all know that most people don't trust, worship, obey, or love Jesus. They have rejected the one true righteous king. They refuse to repent of their sin. They have refused to humble themselves and trust in him, and so they are lost and they are condemned. But it doesn't have to stay that way. For Jesus, the right way to ascend to the throne was through suffering, through death. Suffering and death was the path that the Father planned for him in order to become king. That suffering and death was also God's plan to pay for our sin and provide us with forgiveness and eternal life. Today, right now, God is speaking to you. And he is saying, if you have not, he is saying to you, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus, and he will rescue you. Surrender to him. At long last, give it all up. If you have questions, if you need help, if you're uncertain about this, I'd love to talk to you. So would any of the leaders here at Emmanuel. Don't leave without this, getting this resolved today. Surrender to Christ. Trust in him. Do it now. Pray with me, please. Lord, humble us, please. Teach us to worship you daily. May we always be convinced that you are good. Cause us to worship you and to love others and therefore be patient. Draw our souls to yourself. Grant faith to any who are here without Christ this morning. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.